Friends of the Cross, number 111. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most people regard making sacrifices as something unpleasant. Giving up things we are fond of goes against the grain. On the other hand, even people without much religion and even selfish people are often willing to make sacrifices for someone they really love. I suppose that the very hardest sacrifice anyone can make is to give up not something they are fond of, but someone they really love. I have occasionally met young men who were very deeply in love with a girl, and because they realized that it would be better for the girl not to continue their friendship, they have broken off the relationship, even at the price of letting the girl think that they had stopped being fond of her. Some of these good men have suffered something like a long bereavement as a result of their sacrifice. Surely the hardest sacrifice of all would be not only to give up someone you were extremely fond of, and someone in whom your whole future was invested, but in addition to that, the sacrifice involved actually sacrificing that person and not just giving up his or her presence. That is what that most remarkable patriarch Abraham was called upon to do. Take your son, God said, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. These days some Christians seem to think that we should love men as much as we love God, and that for the sake of a man's happiness we should disregard the moral law of God. Abraham had no such illusion. He knew that God comes first, and that if God asks the impossible, a man must give it. For God gives whatever we need to fulfill anything he asks, and all that he asks ends up wonderfully well. So it was with Abraham. But think of the struggle in his soul as he decided to obey the voice of God. Think of the temptations that the devil must have put in Abraham's mind, all the arguments against making the sacrifice, including the fact that Isaac was an only son, and that God had already promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great number of descendants. I wonder how we should have explained the story of Abraham if God had not at the last minute stopped the death of Isaac, and Abraham had in fact killed him. As it is, we can see what a great benefit to mankind came from the fact that Abraham accepted all the suffering and made the whole sacrifice in his heart, and so won the benefit of it for himself and for us, but without the whole account puzzling us unduly. We see God bringing good out of the terrible thing Abraham thought he had to do for love of God. God described Isaac to Abraham in speaking to him as your only child whom you love. But when Peter and James and John were expecting a picnic after a lovely mountain climb with their master, to their surprise and shock they were overwhelmed by seeing the transfiguration of Jesus, and they heard God say to them, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." After that, knowing that God claimed their master as his own son and the son he loved, the apostles must have been quite certain that whatever the future held for them, there was no doubt about the fact that Jesus would now go on from success to success and become the great King of Israel. What a thrill they had, and how overcome with excitement as they thought about the future. The last thing those three apostles thought about on top of the mountain was any idea that they might have to give up their master whom they loved. They had no idea of sacrifice at that time, I'm sure. But God the Father had said to them, "Listen to my son." And almost the first thing Jesus said to them after that was concerned with his forthcoming suffering and death, which the Gospels, other than St. Mark's, relate at greater length. God the Father was going to allow his beloved Son to sacrifice himself, and there was not going to be any intervention in this sacrifice at the last minute, as there had been with Abraham. The apostles and all Christians had got to accept the fact that the Messiah, the Saviour, was going to be sacrificed for them. The apostles had the memory of the Transfiguration to help them accept Calvary. We have the knowledge of the Resurrection to help us to accept it. But we must admit that, humanly speaking, The sacrifice of Jesus involved complete failure of his mission, and the only way it could have a good outcome was by means of a miracle, and an enormous one at that. Christian sacrifices have to be made in faith, faith that God will bring good out of them. Christian sacrifices very often have no natural outcome that seems good or desirable. It is God who turns them into something very good. If we do God's will, no matter what the consequences look like being, the outcome is everlasting life. And there is no way to everlasting life except through sacrifice, the sacrifice of Abraham our father in faith, the sacrifice of Jesus our Saviour, and in him the sacrifice of ourselves, culminating in our own acceptance of death itself as desirable, since it comes at God's decree. If Abraham was ready to give God his only son Isaac out of love for God, how much love must there be in God the Father's heart for us in giving his only son whom he loves for us? With God on our side, who can be against us, asked St. Paul. Many people are against us, in fact. But if God is on our side, even our enemies do us good, and we have to love them. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to benefit us all, St. Paul continues, we may be certain after such a gift that he will not refuse anything he can give. What a great delight we should have if we were introduced to someone on earth who was rich and powerful, and we knew that he would not refuse us anything he could give. But God is richer and more powerful than anyone, and we have the word of God saying that he will not refuse us anything he can give. There is one essential condition for us to open ourselves to all that God can give. We have to have faith in him. Abraham had faith in him, and what began as a sacrifice ended up as a very great gain. Not only did Abraham receive back Isaac from the dead, as it were, but he even saw in the distance the day of Jesus Christ and rejoiced, as our Lord was to tell the scribes and Pharisees. Sacrifices in themselves appear to be negative, to detract from things, to destroy. But sacrifices in faith are entirely positive and bring us eternal life, because they are immersed in the sacrifice of Jesus and they share in the outcome of that sacrifice. In this Holy Mass, we are offering and taking part on earth today in the sacrifice of Christ, and doing so in Lent. The offerings which we make to God are not just those of Jesus and his sacrifice, but we add our own personal contribution. We offer our own lives and all we have. We can do this because Jesus has caught each of us up into his own action, and he offers us with himself. What a great grace it is when we actually come, through faith, to experience the value of sacrifice and the rewards that God gives us. What a great grace it is when we begin to love the cross. When we live lives of sacrifice, then God is entirely on our side, and no one and nothing can be against us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 111. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a word that has come into fairly frequent use lately, and that has been given a slightly modified meaning in the exact way in which it's used these days. It's a word which, in its older sense, was quite often met in replies from the Holy See. A bishop or priest or someone else would write a long letter to the Holy See asking for permission to do something, or asking for some favour, or asking a question. When, after several months, the official Vatican envelope arrived by post, the writer of the long letter would open it with some excitement to see what the answer was. And quite often, all that he read as an answer to his long letter and urgent request was one word, negative. Negative. And that Latin word was used simply to mean no. Sometimes, of course, the answer would be affirmative, eh? And that meant yes. But the word negative means more than no, and the word affirmative means more than yes. Many people these days speak about the negative aspect or the negative characteristics of things, or they speak about certain influences as being negative in character. This is not a misuse of the word negative, because it does imply subtraction or taking something away. It implies a minus effect and not a plus one. So one can speak about the negative aspects of life to describe all those elements or influences in our lives that seem harmful or destructive or undesirable. All these things that detract from life, all the things that subtract from its fullness or goodness, can be called negative. The most negative thing that there is sin. There's no doubt about that at all. Sin not only is a disobedience to God, it is not only something wicked and undesirable, it negates God's creative intention. It subtracts from reality something God intended to put there. It damages creation by blocking it. It inhibits the development and the growth that God wanted. It damages the order and harmony of God's whole plan. All the negative elements in the universe, suffering, destruction, tragedies, and death, come from sin. Untruth, uncertainty, insecurity, and perplexity, indecision, and doubt all come from sin. They are all negative. They all subtract something good from creation. Guilt is not the only effect of sin, but also real damage results from it. This time of Lent is a time when we do something about the negative aspects of our lives and of our world. In the first place, we try to recognize what they are. We face up to the fact of sin in our lives and in the lives of others and in the whole world. We face up to the damage that exists in our world and in our own bodies or souls. We look at the negative things affecting us. We look at all those things which make our world and our own souls ugly to God, or at least less beautiful than they might be. But we don't stop at diagnosis. We don't just try to become aware of sin and evil, nor do we stop at trying to be sorry for whatever contribution we ourselves have made to the negative aspects in ourselves and the world. We decide to do something about it. We take positive action against the negative side of life. If we take a good look at all the undesirable factors in our lives, and all the sins in the world, and all the sufferings and evils in the world, especially at the present day, it might prove depressing and discouraging. And since both depression and discouragement are negative themselves and harmful, one might be tempted to suggest that Christians should not look at the evil in the world, but shut themselves off from it and think of nothing but the good things in life. Of course, there are still ostriches in the world, but we haven't got the gifts that ostriches are alleged to have, and we can't shut our eyes to the tragedies and evils around us and within us, even if we want to. It is therefore necessary for us to be able to face up to the situation as it is, and yet somehow or other to see it all in such a way that it is neither depressing, nor discouraging, nor perplexing. To do this, we do not accept the hallucinations of those who either say that suffering is an illusion, or that our existence is an illusion, or that the way to peace is through a form of oblivion, or anything like that. The answer that we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christian and Catholic faith is entirely positive. It is completely true faith. It is certain. It is secure. It gives us the very light of Christ to dispel the darkness of all basic uncertainty and perplexity. The Catholic faith we have received, if lived as well as believed, gives us a life that is a positive, unhesitating affirmation of the good news which has brought us salvation and eternal life. It is a positive, affirmative faith, and it brings peace and joy and goodness to all those who really live by it. The Catholic, living by God's own will in this world, living by faith, utterly repudiates all that could be negative in his own conduct, in his own thought, and in his outlook. He doesn't deny that he sometimes sins. He does not deny that he sometimes suffers. He does not deny that the evils in the world and the sufferings of others too exist and elicit his deep compassion. But the faithful Catholic knows that through Christ all the negative elements in life can be turned into positive, life-increasing sacrifices to God for the benefit of himself and mankind. He knows that there was not anything negative in Jesus' life, not even his death, and certainly not in his resurrection. The cross itself, which looked at with natural eyes, is completely negative, for it kills the author of life, is, for the eyes of faith, the most positive force for good that there ever was. It produces the resurrection of all the faithful together with Christ. A Christian acceptance of trials, troubles and sufferings, which of themselves are negative and destructive, makes them sources of greater, fuller and everlasting life. God created the world without any negative elements in it. He saw what he had made, and it was very good. It was very beautiful, a beautiful world in itself and in his sight. It was beautiful for God. But we, by sin, have made many aspects and many elements of the world ugly. There are things now in our world, and even in our own lives, which God finds repugnant and negative and ugly. Or at least he finds them so if we prescind from the life and death and resurrection of our Lord, and from the share we can have in what he did. We can make this world beautiful for God even today, even while evils still exist. The Christian with the life of Christ in him, and living in his daily life the sacrifice of the Mass, which he offers weekly or even more often, joins with Christ in making what of itself is ugly and destructive and even hideous, beautiful for God and good for man. Why do we adore the cross on Good Friday? We do not adore the cross itself. We adore the cross bearing Christ on it. God does not look just at the cross, but at the cross and Christ on it. The absolutely hideous evil of men nailing another man onto a cross, and even nailing the Son of God made man onto a cross, is turned inside out and made beautiful by the immense loving acceptance in the heart of the victim, the immense love in the heart of Jesus as he turns his atrocious sufferings into a sacrifice for the restoration of God's honour and the salvation of all men. Jesus engulfed all the evil, he dissolved it, as it were, in the furnace of love for God and man with which he endured his passion and death. The cross is ugly. The actions of the executioners torturing Jesus was very ugly, but the whole event is incredibly beautiful because of the inconceivable love in Jesus' heart as he willingly accepts it all for us in obedience to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that more positive and affirmative than all the negative evils of the soldiers' actions? The love in the Sacred Heart of Christ suffering for us is more than sufficient to blot out all our evil, to overcome it, to prevent its long-term effects. Jesus made the world beautiful for God and for us by the way he reacted to suffering. What he did was so good that it outshone all the darkness around him. It's not wrong to accept sufferings and to perform works of penance and self-denial as a reparation for our own sins. In fact, we should accept some things as punishment for our sins, and we can pay for our debts, as it were, in this way, so that when we die we may not need so much purification in purgatory. But I think that it is often much more helpful if we see our sufferings as opportunities to destroy some of the ugliness in the world and make it more attractive to God. Those who deeply love God and understand something of the mystery of the cross often have a love for the cross, and indeed one of our aims as friends of the cross is to get a little nearer to that attitude. If we are to love the cross, or at least if we're to use it for the glory of God and not merely for the payment of our debts to God, we need to see something of the positive beauty of the cross of Christ. We need to appreciate how we can turn evil into good and negative into positive. Supposing someone insults you or says something unkind or hurtful to you, especially if it is entirely unjust, there is an ugly thing that he does. The situation is negative. He has done evil and you are upset. This does not give glory to God. It does not look beautiful to him. But how beautiful you make the whole thing for God if you accept the insult as Jesus did and give a kind response and pray for the man who hurt you. What great good you have produced out of evil by the grace of Christ. Supposing you are unkind to someone and hurt them, that is something negative you have brought about, an ugliness before God and man. But you can make it beautiful by being sorry, by a really sincere and humble apology, and by extra kindness to the person you have hurt. Love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus' love covers all the sins of the whole world. Love uses evil that it cannot avoid to produce something beautiful for God, something virtuous and holy. The mystery of the cross enables us to make all things beautiful for God, and there is no need in the life of faith for us ever to be assailed by doubt or insecurity or discontent. Nothing is negative to a faithful Catholic except sin itself, and even that is overcome in Christ by penance and confession, both of which are very good indeed. All the troubles of life can be made holy by a faithful Christian. Jesus, who made all things good for those who love God, did not take away or intend to take away our own share in the cross, but he did take away its evil. We have to live, especially in Lent and in preparation for Easter and Pentecost, a life of vivid, positive faith, a life totally positive, totally affirming what is true. We have to live a life of perfect trust in the light and life we receive from Christ our Lord, a life and light geared to enable us to live as he did in an evil world and overcome its evil. Our Lord conquered sin and death and all evil, no matter what the appearances may be. He is Lord of this world and is working his purpose out. We must be affirmative people, not negative ones. We are told in the Gospel to shout our faith out from the housetops. We are told by Jesus that we are the light of the world. St. Paul was a great man for teaching with authority like his master, and there was no hesitation about his teachings. I'm quite sure that he would support what I have said about our privilege of being positive and certain and free from hesitation in our faith and in its contents. He would agree, I'm sure, that we need to get rid of any negative aspects in our lives, any negative attitudes to our faith. He wrote on this subject to the Corinthians, who gave him some concern from time to time, of course. This is what he said to them: I swear by God's truth, there is no yes and no about what we say to you. The Son of God, the Christ Jesus that we proclaimed among you, was never yes and no. With him it was always yes. And however many of the promises God made, the yes to them all is in him. Our faith is faith in Christ, so it has got to be all yes and no, no. There's not any element of doubt in it, nor hesitation between yes and no. It is up to us to show forth the yes of Jesus to be a sign of certainty in a very unstable and perplexed and troubled world. We must be sure of our faith in its teachings and full of trust in all the promises from God that it contains, for Christ is the yes to them all, and he dwells in us, and he wants to express his yes through us. Faith is not a static gift that we receive once and for all when we are baptized. It is something we live by, and it has to be kept alive and healthy and growing. We have to keep it alive and growing both by learning more about our faith and by committing ourselves more and more to God with growing trust and confidence. It is a fact that we not only need to have faith and live by it, but we need the support of other people who have the faith. We need to encourage one another in the certainties and confidence of faith. This is true of every Catholic, but some members of the Church have a special responsibility to strengthen the faith of others, and especially of those who are not very spiritual. We can hardly be said to encourage other people's faith if we never mention anything to do with religion except in church. In fact, a person who never speaks out as a Catholic among his friends and acquaintances is giving a strong impression that the faith is very unimportant a detail in his life. This Lent is a very special one for us in this country and calls for a very special response from us. We have got to be yes and not no from now until Pentecost, because we are preparing for a very special event at Pentecost, one which has never occurred before in the whole history of Christianity in this country. There is going to be an absolutely unique public demonstration of the Catholic Church and its faith, of the Christian faith in its fullness. There will hardly be a single person in this country of any kind who will not, whether he is interested or not, and whether he likes it or not, see or hear about the Catholic Church and its faith on the television, on the radio, in all the newspapers, and in conversation. Moved by the difficulties of our times and the trials of our faith, God has raised up for us a Pope who is very special indeed. With the special names of John and Paul, we have a Pope who has much of the love of St. John and of St. John's understanding of his master's heart. We have a Pope who has much of the apostolic zeal and energy of St. Paul, and like St. Paul, we could say that he carries the wounds of Christ in his body after the last year's attack on him. Pope John Paul is all yes, like his master. What is more, he does not act on personal whims, but does the will of God. Surely Jesus himself has asked him to visit this country at Pentecost this year at the end of May. In addition to the very many and pressing reasons for spending Lent well and with generosity and sacrifice every year, this year we have a very special opportunity and grace for having the spirit of Lent and living by it to a much greater extent than usual. If our Lord is sending his vicar on earth to visit us, we can be quite sure that he has something special to communicate to us, and we must be prepared for it. The Pope is coming to exercise one of his chief duties, which is to confirm the faith of his brethren, to confirm the faith of our Lord's sheep and his lambs. There's no doubt about the fact that the Pope will do that if we listen to him. He is a tower of strength in the Church. But he will not just tell us that our faith is true and so confirm it. He will have quite definite things to say about the Church in this country and about ourselves. We shall lose a very great grace if Pentecost finds us in a lukewarm state and only half-hearted about our Pope's visit. Perhaps the most urgent need during Lent and the Easter period before the Pope comes is to make a spiritual preparation not just for ourselves, but for all the non-Catholics and unbelievers and agnostics and atheists in our country. They will not be able to ignore this visit or to overlook what the Pope says, but they will be able to criticize and reject it if they want to. Surely we need to make the best Lent we've ever made in our lives in order to win great graces for everyone who hears or sees the Pope. Surely we should already have begun to storm heaven with our prayers night and day for the conversion of our country and the outpouring of grace and light on millions of people who need it so desperately. We must be on our best behaviour. We must not contradict by our behaviour what the Pope says and shows of the truly Catholic outlook and attitude and conduct. We shall be asked questions about the Pope and about some of the things he says. We must not damage his mission and disappoint our Lord by giving the wrong answers or by letting false criticisms pass unanswered. Our Lord wants a joint effort from the whole Catholic Church in this country, led by the Pope himself, to proclaim the yes of Christ this Pentecost. Because of the critical times we live in, God has not only given us an outstanding leader in the Pope, but one who is unashamedly Marian. At a time when many Catholics, either out of false ecumenism or distorted views of the faith, are trying to keep the Mother of Christ out of sight, and who are always trying to reduce the stature of Mary and her role in our path to salvation, the Pope quite openly lets us know that his motto is Totus Tuus, which means I am all yours, and it refers to his complete consecration of his life and work to Our Lady. The letter M on his coat of arms bears witness to the same fact about him. We used to be called the Dowry of Mary, and many of our flowers and places are named after Mary. At one time this country was outstanding in its devotion to Our Lady and had the leading shrine for her at Walsingham, and it was visited from all over Europe. It's a little sad, perhaps, when we still call ourselves her dowry. But if we, few though we are, follow the Pope in our devotion and in our consecration to Our Lady, we shall be on the way to restoring her place in our land. When the Pope visited Ireland, he called it Ireland Semper Fidelis, Ireland ever faithful. He said the same in Poland and elsewhere. He can't say that in England. But we do have our martyrs for the faith here. With their help, let us make the visit of the Pope really successful in moving this country nearer to the faith and to our Blessed Lady. Let us drop all negatives and, full of faith, trusting in God's grace alone, do all we can to make this world, and especially our part of it, beautiful for God. There is great joy and peace and union with our Lord Jesus Christ waiting for us if we will only echo his yes to God, and by our attitude of pure-hearted offering and sacrifice, overcome all the evil that touches us with good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.